And tonight, we have a fine audience. Glad you've come to be in this service and the visitors that are among us. Appreciate so much your presence. I took the questions and typed them on a sheet of paper. They were written on various kinds of paper. Some of them were small pieces, some of them large, and I could handle them better if I put them all on one sheet. And there are several questions, a variety of questions. I'm going to take time and answer them. I don't know whether I'll finish them or not. But if I don't, I'll deal with them the next session, the next time that we have question-answer period on Sunday night, and that'll be the first Sunday night in March. We started out the last Sunday night of each month, but we got sidetracked due to being away last Sunday night, and so we'll just have it next time, the first Sunday night in March. The first question is, I once had a Mormon defend his practice of baptism by representing people already dead by using 1 Corinthians 15:29. Could you discuss? This is baptism for the dead. The Mormons baptize by proxy. That is, they have a baptism for the dead, which is baptism by proxy. The living are baptized for those who've already died, who didn't have the opportunity, or who weren't baptized. I knew a man years ago from St. Petersburg, Florida, who had been a Mormon, and he'd been baptized over 300 times for dead people. Now open your Bible, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. And in this text, the apostle writes, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" This is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. I don't think there is a cut and dried answer. I don't know exactly what Paul meant. I'm going to give you what I think he meant. I know what he didn't mean. He didn't mean what the Mormons teach that he meant. Because you can't be baptized, immersed in water for somebody else. I know he didn't mean that. Each individual responsible for his own salvation. No one else can obey God for you or me on our behalf. For baptism to be valid, ladies and gentlemen, it has to be preceded by faith on the part of the person who is baptized. That's taught in the Great Commission in Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And baptism must be preceded by repentance. Acts 2:38, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So, in order for a person to have scriptural baptism, he must believe that Jesus is the Christ, believe the gospel, repent of his sins, and then be baptized. Nobody else can believe for me. No other person can repent for me. And neither can anybody else be baptized for me. So he didn't mean in 1 Corinthians 15, and view these other passages, what the Mormons say he meant. But what did he mean? I think that he meant, why are you, in view of the context of the resurrection, why were you baptized in view of your position on the dead, some of you, that the dead be not raised? If there's no resurrection, as some claimed among you, then why be baptized? Why were you baptized? Baptism is in the likeness of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 teach that we are buried with him. We're baptized into his death. We're buried with him. And we're raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And if Jesus was not raised, then why were we baptized? Here in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, our faith is also vain. Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, or is vain. Ye are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now then, in view of that, verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Now this preposition for here in the text is from the Greek word hyper, H-Y-P-E-R, I think, or huper, H-U-P-E-R, I'm sorry, huper. And Thayer's Greek English lexicon says, in regard to. Linsky, in his commentary, translates it with view, V-I-E-W, is it? With view of the dead. In view of the dead, with view of the dead. Now let's read it that way, my friends, and see what Paul is saying. Else what shall they do which are baptized with view to the dead, or of the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are then they baptized with view to the dead or of the dead? They said the dead wouldn't be raised. If there's no resurrection, then why be baptized? Baptized because Jesus was resurrected. And we're baptized in view of being a part of the resurrection, being in the resurrection from the dead. But there's no resurrection, then why were you baptized? Now that's my understanding of it. Some says it means a baptism of suffering, and another interpretation that Paul is simply introducing a practice by some. He isn't endorsing it or proving it. He's simply using it as an illustration. I don't believe that's so. But my view is that he's talking about their being baptized in view of the dead, their position of the on the resurrection, that they're be none who will come forth. Now let's go to the next one. Doesn't Acts 13:48 suggest predestination? In Acts 13:48, the statement is made by Luke, and it appears on the surface of the text that God does predestinate, ordain people to eternal life. Every individual to eternal life. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Look at the context of this. First of all, you have two groups of people. You have the Jews here in verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now here's what they did. The Gentiles, in verse 46, to whom he turned, he said, "For so hath the Lord in verse 47 commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. Thou shouldest be for salvation in the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained, your revised version, some of them says appoint, as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now the Jews rebelled. The Jews blasphemed. The Gentiles heard gladly, glorified the word, and were ordained to eternal life. So you have two frames of mind, two attitudes. The Jews who turned a deaf ear to what Paul said, the Gentiles who were receptive. Now these who were receptive were the ones who were ordained to eternal life. Now this word ordained is from the root word tasso, T-A-S-S-O. And it's a word which means to set in order. Like an army, the troops are put in order to make a march. Here, these Gentiles who were receptive were put in order. That is, their minds were put in order. Now, in Romans 13, verse 1, you have this same word, tasso, that is from the root word tasso, where Paul says that God ordained the powers that be, civil government. That is, he set in order government. Then there's a statement, this word is used 8 times in the New Testament, but there's a word, the same word in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, and Paul says, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order or ordain when I come." Now this is the same word here that's translated set in order. That's translated ordain in Acts 13 and verse 48. Now I'll tell you what I'm confident he's saying. He is saying that these Gentiles whose mind was set in order by the reception of the word, they determined to eternal life, or another word, disposed. Now like this, disposed to eternal life. I brought with me some quotations from some commentaries. These men are recognized as scholars. Plummer says, "As many as were disposed for eternal life." And Farrar, in Life of Paul, said, "All who by the grace of God desired to range themselves in the ranks of those who desired eternal life accepted the faith." Then in Speaker's Commentary, Jacobson said, "Rather were set in order for," that is, "disposed for eternal life." And one more, Alford, who's quoted a great deal, "As many as were disposed to eternal life." The meaning of the word disposed must be determined by the context, which we've already introduced. The Jews had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. The Gentiles, as many as were disposed to eternal life, believed. Now, how do you get disposed to eternal life? I believe the Sermon on the Mount clarifies that in the 5th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus talked about the poor in spirit, those that mourn, those that seek, desire, thirst after righteousness, are the individuals who have the mind to become Christians. They are the ones, the individuals who are disposed to eternal life. Now let's go back to the text and read it that way. In Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were disposed to eternal life believed." I believe that's the truth of the matter. I know from other texts, brethren and friends, that God does not pick out an individual and ordain him to eternal life against his will. I've got to will to become a Christian. I have to decide in my own mind to obey God, and God doesn't do that for me. He gives the incentives. Here's the truth, and I must believe it and obey it. And so some people are disposed to believe, and other people have a deaf ear, turn a deaf ear to the truth of God. The third question, would you please explain the difference between God's foreknowledge and foreordaining or predestination? The difference is that God foresees something that will happen, but he doesn't cause it. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't act necessarily. Now, he might foresee what he foreordained, but foreknowledge simply means that God sees in the future what will take place. Let me give you an illustration, if I can. Let's say that we saw a plane go out of control or a wing drop off 3,000 or 4,000 feet up, and it begins to turn over and over, and it starts. We can foresee that it's going to crash, but we don't cause it. It doesn't have anything to do with it. God can foresee things that will happen, either what he didn't have any part in doing, like in the case of Judas Iscariot. God foresaw that Judas would betray Jesus. In fact, Jesus predicted that. He foresaw that, but he didn't cause Judas to do it. Now, when God foreordains something, he predetermines it, he decrees it, he causes it to happen. So in one instance, God foresees what will take place. In the other instance, God causes it to happen by his own volition. Question number four. Is it right for members of the church to have dinner in the church building after the morning worship? Churches have all-day meetings with dinner on the ground. Can this be justified, or should it be opposed and discouraged? Churches should never build or erect facilities in order to have dinners or suppers. That's not the mission of the church. We give every Lord's Day our money to promote the cause of Christ, to enlarge the borders of the kingdom, to preach the gospel, to edify the saints. Whatever the Lord has assigned the church to do, the money in the treasury may be used to execute. But God didn't give the church the responsibility of providing dinners and suppers for the entertainment or enjoyment of the members. Now, that's not a church function. That's really what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, or rather the 11th chapter, and this has been misunderstood, misapplied over the years, taken out of context. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 11 for just a moment. In verse 20, for when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. They were making a common feast out of the Lord's Supper. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God? Eating and drinking, not functions of the church. And he says you separate the two. Don't introduce into the worship of the church a social function. Now that's what he's saying. And I don't believe, and I don't want to be misunderstood, but I don't believe, brethren, that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is opposing the eating of a meal in the church building. He's saying, don't bring it into worship. That's true in our homes. If we met in our home for worship, don't introduce a common meal into worship.
distinguish between the two. Now, some of the brethren were working around here, painting the building or whatever they might be doing. Can they stop and eat their lunch here in the building? Well, sure they can. They haven't violated anything. Well, it goes on then, extend that on out to brethren who have an all-day meeting with dinner on the ground. And we used to have those years ago. I remember in Florida, we'd have service. Then we'd pause and go out under the shade trees and spread the dinners and have a good feast. And then we'd come back about 2 o'clock or so and have a good psalm fest and preaching. I've never seen anything wrong with it. In fact, I think it's wholesome that brethren can get together and socialize, keeping them distinct and separate from one another. That's the point. The abuse is what I oppose, and we need to be against, and not the rightful use of it. Now, what about moving into the meeting house if it's raining outside? I see nothing wrong with that personally. Now, as far as the judgment of it or the wisdom of it, that might be something else. In some areas, we wouldn't want to do that, because it would be misinterpreted or misunderstood. And it could lead to, down the road, to building facilities to have those dinners. I know that could happen. But there's always danger. Anything we do, we need to teach from the pulpit and from the classrooms the differences in these things, and then go ahead and do what's right. And so I think each church has to decide for itself what it's going to do in this matter. I was down in Kentucky in a meeting last year, and one of the congregations down there, Faithful Church, has an annual service of dinner on the ground. They still do that. Well, I wouldn't go down there and say, you brethren have to stop that. They said, give me the scripture. I couldn't. I couldn't save my life. So it's a matter of each individual congregation deciding its own policy along this line. Now, I'm opposed of what's happening today, where churches are building their kitchens and their fellowship halls and making the church simply a social center. It's gotten clear out of hand. And that's what people are attracted to rather than the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe in most instances, churches can do like we do here. They can go to the park or some shelter and get together and have these dinners. Now, some brethren have gone to the extreme or out on the lunatic fringe that you can't even announce from the pulpit a get-together or a picnic on behalf of the members. I think that is a radical position that brethren espouse. If we carry this to the extreme, brethren, we wouldn't even be able to read the salutations from these various epistles in the New Testament, because they have to do with personal relationship. Someone says you can only announce from the pulpit or put in the bulletin just what the church is to do. I don't believe that. I believe I can announce from the pulpit or before an assembly or put in the bulletin anything that's valuable or good or uplifting or important to any individual member in the church for his own enhancement, spiritually speaking, or for his own good. I believe I've got justification for that in the Bible. And so as far as eating in the church building, eating is one thing, providing the center, the facilities, the kitchen, the fellowship hall, that's an abuse of it, and there's no justification for it in the Bible whatsoever. But as I said, each church will have to decide its own policy on this and act accordingly. Now, what is the meaning of sin not unto death and sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5? Well, open your Bible to 1 John chapter 5, these verses 16 and 17. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. Now he's talking about spiritual death, not physical death. And observe in the text that there's something that can be seen. So if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. He shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So here is a brother who has committed a sin. And if we pray for that, he shall have life. He shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, what is involved in the first part of this text, a sin not unto death? A sin not unto death is a sin that a member of the church will confess. It's not the unpardonable sin here in 1 John 5. But it's a sin that a brother will confess. Now you back up in the first part of this epistle in chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we wouldn't pray for a brother who won't confess his sins because God won't forgive. We ought to know that. It's predicated on the basis of repentance and confession. If he's willing to confess his sins, then God will forgive him his sins. And so we have prayer for a brother who will confess his sins. It's a sin not unto death. That is, he doesn't continue in it, walk in it, persist in it, and be eternally alienated or separated from God. He confesses his sin. He confesses his wrong. And then the second part, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. That's a sin that a man won't confess. If he's rebellious, if he's obstinate, if he's arrogant, if he refuses to acknowledge that he's a sinner, as is taught here in 1 John, the first chapter, and will confess his sin, then we shouldn't pray for that brother. So you have two classes, one who confess and one who will not confess. We pray for the brother that confesses, but we're not to pray for a man who will not confess his sin, that is for the forgiveness of his sin. Now we could pray that he might see the light. We could pray that he might come to his senses. But to pray for the forgiveness of him who won't repent of it and confess his sin, that is all for naught. The sixth question is concerning the use of the treasury to help needy saints, at what point should assistance be given? Only when the family becomes destitute? Or only after the family has sold everything except absolute necessity? Now, these are the three or four part question here in the same one. Now, this word needy and destitute, relative terms, to what degree of destitution? We must use good judgment in deciding whether someone is destitute or not. And here's where the deacons come in. That's why they should have wisdom. And they can go and decide, determine, after investigation, after talking, they can decide whether this person really needs help or not. Some would be more destitute than others. And so they'd have to use judgment. Now, as far as selling everything but necessities, certainly the luxuries should be sold or liquidated. If he had a yacht, I think he could give that up. If he had a big Cadillac, he could probably swap that or trade down or sell it or do something and get something less expensive. Or if he had a house over on the lake, I believe he could do without that house on the lake. And so he'd have to give up his luxuries. But absolute necessities, that gets back, of course, to something that's relative, and we'd have to decide on that. Now, another, can financial help be given to help the needy make house or car payments until they can do so themselves? That would depend. If a brother has a house, a nice house, and maybe even a relatively new car, and he gets caught in a bind, if he needs a payment or two made, I see no problem of helping that brother get out of that difficult situation. But let's say it's indefinite, it's a prolonged period of time. Then the brother perhaps should sell his house and move to one that is cheaper, where he'd have less payments. and sell his car and buy a cheaper car, and then if he needed help, the church could come to his rescue, could relieve him. Now, another part of this question, if a needy family has relatives in the congregation, should they be expected to exhaust their resources before help is given by the church? Well, who are the relatives? Are they brothers and sisters? Are they first and second cousins? Are they children? The Bible says that we should care for all. Here's our mother and father, and here's our grandfather and grandmother. But what kind of responsibilities would the distant cousins have? Even the brothers and sisters could help in this matter. And if they can't take care of it, or won't take care of it, or if they don't have any relatives in the church, then the church is to step in and take care of this situation. If a needy saint or family, this is the fourth prong of this question, if a needy saint or family is obtaining their needs from the government aid, or from government aid, does the church have any further responsibility? And the answer is no, not if the needs are being met. Now let's consider hurriedly this matter of destitution. I don't believe that people should help to the place that where they're destitute and the church has to turn around and help them. We can only help so much and provide for ourselves. And some relatives, some brothers and sisters, or even parents aren't able to do much without becoming destitute themselves, and then the church would have to help them, so there's no reason for that. We just help the ones who are destitute to start with. Number 7 in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 7. The qualifications of the elders are listed. My question is, in verse 4 it says that he must manage his own family well, which to me translates into having believing children. Does this mean all children of the elder must be faithful? Not necessarily. Some elders would have believing children and have younger ones who aren't old enough to become Christians, and that wouldn't disqualify this elder. And we might also add that a man may have faithful children in his home, and after they get out on their own, establish their own families, one of them may backslide. And that doesn't necessarily disqualify this elder. He's proven himself while his children were under his roof. It could be that he might need to resign due to influence. He might not be able to have the impact in the community or even in the church as an elder that he would otherwise. But this is an area of judgment in my estimation. Now then, can a church have deacons but no elders? Well, I'd say yes, but with some reservation. Let's say that a church has elders and deacons and the eldership is dissolved. Say they have two elders, one moves away, another would resign. Would the deacons have to resign? I think wisdom says yes. Scripturally, I'd say no. The Lord hadn't said anything along this line, you see. If so, where? What do deacons do after elders resign? Now, the thing is, deacons are subject to the elders. To whom would they be subject after the eldership is dissolved? They don't have the authority to run the church. Deacons couldn't oversee the church. The only way that I can think, brethren, that deacons could remain is that they're totally, wholly amenable to the church in business meetings, and they're delegated and authorized functions, and that would be the limit of their activities. But far as judgment, wisdom, I think that it'd be wise for the deacons to resign when the eldership is dissolved. Now, another question, I'm quitting. Could you explain how the Holy Spirit is a person, just as God and Christ are persons? What are the characteristics of a person? Well, by person, we don't mean a human being in this question, but a personality, a divine personality. And the Holy Spirit's works, manifest personality. He speaks, he teaches, he guides, he searches. That shows personality, doesn't it? And he suffers slights and injuries, which can only be ascribed to a personality. The Bible says we can be grieved, Ephesians 4, despised, Hebrews 10:29, blasphemed, Matthew, the 12th chapter, resisted, Acts, the 7th chapter, and lied unto, Acts, the 5th chapter. And so here are the injuries and the slights that can only be ascribed to a personality. The Holy Spirit is not an energy. The Holy Spirit is just not some kind of mysterious, fog-like substance that comes out of the atmosphere. The Holy Spirit is a divine being, divine entity. And our concept of Him should be the same as is the Father and of the Son. And we see the Holy Spirit as a divine personality with a part in the scheme of redemption. Now, I don't know whether these answers satisfied everybody or not. One or two of them didn't satisfy me. And that's the way it always goes, because some things you're just not certain about, and there was one or two of them there, especially baptism from the dead, that I'm very cautious about, and of course hold reservations, and can't be dogmatic about it whatsoever. But anyway, hope this has been popular and beneficial to all of us tonight, and we'll be looking for some more questions in the next month that we can deal with them. At least one more time we'll go before we take a break, and then maybe we can do it later on in the year. If you're in the audience this evening, you're not a New Testament Christian. As we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus loves you. He died for every one of us, and He invites you to come. Will you come tonight to the Savior, to Jesus the Christ? You're turning Him down if you walk out of here this evening and don't obey the gospel if you're subject to heaven's invitation. Will you come to Christ, who manifested and demonstrated His wonderful love? Thank be to God for His grace. We can say with Paul, an unspeakable gift in the 2 Corinthian letter. Indeed, Jesus is God's unspeakable gift. We just can't put it in the word. That's why it's unspeakable. We can't exhaust the adjectives that would describe the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, come to Him who loved you so, and demonstrated it by His coming and dying, going to the cruel cross, and then raised from the dead, of course, the third day, and is alive forevermore. You're coming tonight to a living, eternal Savior. Will you come? Be baptized into Jesus upon your faith and repentance, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you're an erring child of God, come back home and be restored to your first love by repentance, confession, and prayer. Will you do it tonight, right now, while we stand and while we sit?